Father, this is the day that you have made. We thank you for the blessing of your grace. We thank you for the promise and ongoing fulfillment of your gospel. We thank you how you have called us out of darkness into light, out of death into life, to live together for you and with you. We thank you for the ongoing work of your Holy Spirit as you are molding and shaping us after the image of Christ. We thank you for the ongoing grace of forgiveness for all those times that we continue to sin. We thank you that ultimately our standing with you does not depend upon our performance or faithfulness, but your faithfulness. We thank you for your word that is shaping us, not only in how we live individually, but how we live together in Christ. And so we pray in Jesus. Amen. Romans, of course, Romans chapter 14. I'm going to read verses 13 to 18. Romans 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. But by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Of course, Paul here is talking about how you and I as believers get along with each other, and especially how we must get along with each other when we disagree. You see, here's the problem. As you're aware, not every detail of the Christian life is thoroughly spelled out by Scripture. Oh, yes, the essentials of our faith are clear. Make no mistake about that. Those things you must believe and do as a follower of Christ, they're spelled out. But what about those secondary issues? Those debatable things, those non-essentials, are they spelled out? Well, no, because that's what makes them non-essential. That's what makes them debatable. So the question is, what do we do about these? What do we do when we hold very strong convictions about things about which Christians may disagree? I mean, take this issue that was hot in Paul's day about whether or not it's okay to eat certain foods. You know, does the church keep kosher? What about meat sacrificed to idols? 1 Corinthians talks about that. That really did trouble the church a lot more than I think we grasp. Some out of longstanding tradition felt it was simply wrong to eat pork or meat sacrificed to idols, that it violated the Old Testament dietary laws, while others knew that there was freedom in Christ in these areas. They understood that the Christian is no longer under those specific laws. And so, you know, for them, it was perfectly acceptable to have a ham sandwich. The problem wasn't the ham sandwich, though. The problem was their disagreement. They were destroying the fellowship of the church over things like ham. The ones who felt freedom to eat such things were simply blowing past the concerns of those for whom it was a conscience issue. And the ones for whom it was a conscience issue were harshly judging, even as non-believers, those who had this freedom. And the end result is they just couldn't get along, and it was all over a ham sandwich. You say, that's silly, that's dumb, they shouldn't do it that way. Well, let's put it in modern context. The closest comparative for us as Baptists historically has been the issue of alcohol. There have been believers who insist that no Christian should ever drink alcohol in any form, except maybe NyQuil, and that if you do, you're just not right with God. And then there are the others on the other side who would say a little wine is perfectly fine in moderation, long as you don't get drunk. So you guys over there, you know, you just get over yourself. You know, you keep your convictions over on that side of the room. I'll keep mine over here. And since we can't disagree, we'll just ignore each other. We'll just, you know, we'll divide the church. We won't have anything to do with each other. Because you know what? I have a right to do what I'm doing. It's my right. It's my freedom. How dare you tell me I can't? And so what I want you to see this morning, especially you who feel freedom to do something that others may question, because that's who Paul's addressing now, I want you to see that it's a bigger issue than just you exercising your freedom. It's a matter of the right and wrong use of Christian freedom. And so, well, let's begin there. Let's understand that the way that you live as a Christian can have a great impact on those around you. And the way you exercise your genuine freedom can be done in a way to bring harm to a brother in Christ. I mean, look, that's what he's saying in verse 13 and 14, isn't it? Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but decide rather never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, speaking of food, of course, but it is unclean for the one who thinks it unclean. Now, laying the foundation for what he's going to say, verse 14 is very important. It tells us two things. Do you see him? First, he tells us, basically, Paul agrees with those who think the meat's okay. Do you see that? Nothing's unclean, speaking of food. I know, I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that it's fine for Christians to eat a ham sandwich. I'm convinced that nothing is unclean. And it's really strong language. Paul says, in essence, he is certain beyond any doubt that God just doesn't care what meat you eat. That it's just kosher doesn't really matter for the believer. You know, going all the way back to the vision Peter had on the housetop. Kosher just isn't an issue. You don't get to heaven by avoiding certain foods. You're not more sanctified by avoiding meat. So on the surface of it, doctrinally, the meat eaters are right. We kind of talked about that last time. But then, second of all, notice Paul goes on to acknowledge that it's the attitude those who eat meat have that is the thing that would make it wrong. It's the attitude that you have about something, actually the non-meat eaters, the attitude toward it, at both sides really, the attitude you have toward it can make it wrong for you. Verse 14, again, nothing is unclean in and of itself, objectively, right? No reason not to have a ham sandwich, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Now we're back to the non-meat eater there. It is unclean. So it's not really unclean objectively, but it is unclean for you who have this conviction. Now, let's deal with something here. Is Paul giving us here a situational ethic? You understand situational ethics? Situational ethics says that morality is determined not by objective truth, but by what you feel. A situational ethic says if you, in your culture growing up, stealing is okay and you feel that you need to steal and it's okay, your conscience doesn't hurt you if you steal, go ahead and steal. Situation ethic, of course, reigns in our culture, says if you feel homosexuality is right for you, then it's right. Is that what Paul is giving us here? Is Paul giving us a situational ethic? Yeah, please tell me you understand. No, he's not. He's not talking here about areas of clear moral issue, areas of clear biblical standard. He's talking about what we might call the gray area issue, the morally neutral things. Again, it's more of the issue, can a believer have a glass of wine? And Paul says that there's nothing wrong with the wine in and of itself. It's a neutral issue, but if you believe it's wrong for you to drink, don't go ahead and do it anyway. Don't give in to peer pressure. Don't give in to your more reformed brother over here who's saying, oh, it's okay, it's no big deal, let me show you from Scripture. And yet you've got a conviction, you shouldn't do this. Paul says, then for you it's unclean. Don't violate conscience on this issue out of peer pressure. And so if you have a clear conviction about something in this area, even if someone else is assuring you that it's acceptable, but you just can't get there, don't violate that conviction. Don't be pressured into doing something by others. And for that matter, don't you be the one who is pressuring someone else to violate their conscience on these issues. We'll get back to why here in a little bit. But that's what Paul is saying here. Now, it's with that in mind that we look at verse 13. And he says, here is the attitude that we need to have toward one another in these, the technical term is adiaphora, or adiaphora, depending on how you want to pronounce it. I always say it the adiaphora because I can hear the Greek words that are used here. But it's adiaphora means neither here nor there. Not essential, in other words. Verse 13, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in a brother's way. Now, there's a play on words here in the original Greek, and it's a play on words. So sometimes you just can't bring it over into English very well. But the words judgment, let us not pass judgment, and the words decide, let us rather decide, are actually the same word in the Greek. And it's a word that means to judge or determine something, to make a firm decision on something. And so it'd be something like this if we tried to bring it over directly. Let us not judge each other, but rather judge this, how you're putting a stumbling block in your brother's path. And so instead of judging him, Paul says, judge yourself and the actions and attitudes that you're having toward him. See that? Or we could translate it, quit deciding about your brother based on this issue and start deciding about your own behavior in putting a stumbling block in his feet. Right? So in other words, get your focus off him and what you think he's doing. You know, he's not doing it right. Get your focus on you and how you're approaching this whole thing. In other words, Christian, think. Think before you speak. Think before you jump in. Are you basically trying to justify yourself? Are you basically just trying to make sure that they know you're right? And can you see that insisting on your way in this debatable area is actually throwing a stumbling block in your brother's feet? You're not helping him. You're hindering him. I mean, here your brother is, man, he is trying to run his race in Christ. He's, you know, perhaps he's a new believer and he's trying to put it all together. It's all new and he's trying to work all out these details and he has this conviction and you're sitting there throwing rocks at his feet, you know, stumbling him over things that just don't matter. I told you maybe 2 weeks ago that when we worked in the inner city street ministry and these guys that are coming off drugs and sleeping with prostitutes and just horrendous lives and they're saved and they're starting to learn to walk with Jesus. And we just made the decision, we're not going to worry about smoking. We're just not even going to worry about it because this guy's getting up in the morning trying to figure out whether or not to stick a needle in his arm. And we're just not going to trip him up with that. That's kind of what he's talking about here. So don't hassling over the things. Don't matter. Don't make it harder for him. Don't let your actions discourage him and make him just want to give up. Because right at the baseline, Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another daily as long as it's called today so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And so there's a right way and a wrong way to use your Christian freedom. There's a right way and a wrong way to use your Christian freedom. There's a right way and a wrong way to be right. Because one of the great treasured possessions we have as believers is our freedom in Christ, right? Isn't it wonderful to have the freedoms we have in Jesus? I mean, grace has set you free from trying to please God by keeping a list of rules. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, it's glorious. And to understand God is pleased with me in Christ. Oh, that's good. Galatians 2:16, understand that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we've put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no flesh will be justified. I mean, it's glorious. And that's why Paul is so adamant in Galatians, right? That's the whole point of Galatians. either here or in the Sunday morning, I want to move on to Galatians at some point, because there's just a wonderful freedom there. Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. So don't be yoked to a yoke of bondage again. And so as believers, we value our freedom. We know Christ has set us free from empty rule-keeping. And see, for some of you who were saved out of legalistic backgrounds, that is really glorious, isn't it? Right? I mean, you know grace has liberated you. It sets you free, and you love that freedom. You want to walk with Jesus in freedom and true holiness rather than bondage and pseudo-holiness. I mean, that is your passion. And so, and I've seen this over my mind. I faced it myself. I've seen it in other believers. So because that's true, you can't stand it when someone comes along with some unbiblical rule. You know, if you really love Jesus, you got to do this. And you look in the Bible, you can't really find it. If you really love Jesus, you know you're going to speak in tongues. If you really love Jesus, ladies, you're going to wear a dress. You're never going to wear pants. You know, brother, a friend of mine who used to be involved in a very legalistic church system, said he literally chased a woman out of church one day back in the 70s, I think, you know, for coming to church in cowboy breeches. What a horrible thing, right? Got to cut your hair a certain way, guys. I'm reading a book on the history of evangelicalism right now, and at Liberty University. It was required. The length of your sideburns, your hair couldn't touch your ear, couldn't touch your collar. I mean, all these rules. No facial hair, I'd be kicked out. Or don't drink, don't smoke, don't dance, don't get a tattoo, don't go to movies. Line upon line, rule upon rule. You know, for years, what did they say? Baptists can't dance. Now, I figured that one out. When they say Baptists can't dance, they really don't mean we're not allowed to. They just mean we can't. We try. And it's sad. Somebody might die laughing. That's what it is. Okay. But so we create a Christianity where it's all about no, no, no. Don't. Stop, stop, stop. Any rule that some sour-eyed preachers come up with. But is that Christianity? No, it's not Christianity. It's not about keeping rule. What's it about? Well, verse 17 is wonderful, right? For the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, is that an excuse for sin, right? So we just forget all standards. No, of course not. Romans has all kinds of standards we've already looked at. So it does involve righteousness. It does involve holiness, but it's a righteousness and a holiness that are not free to sin. They're not free to indulge in sin, but they are free from mere legalism. Sin, defined by Scripture, binds us, defined by God, but not silly man-made rules, compulsions. And so, we have freedom. But understand, Paul is saying here, with freedom, with great freedom comes great responsibility. Almost quoting Spider-Man. With great freedom, nobody got that, comes great responsibility. Here's the danger. Here's the danger, especially for those of you who come from a legalistic background and you've gotten a taste of freedom, and that's who Paul is concerned about here. It is possible for you to use your freedom in such a way that you bring harm to a brother. See that in verse 15 and 16? For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're not walking in love. By what you eat, don't destroy the one for whom Christ died. So don't let what you regard as good, as freedom, be spoken of as evil. You see the problem? So here's a group of believers. They know that meat is neither here nor there. It's adiaphora. I mean, does God care whether or not a believer eats a pork chop? Not at all. That's why I do it as often as I can. And they understand that. But over here, there's a weak believer who feels that eating that pork chop is a violation of his covenant with God. Violation of conscience. Now, weak here doesn't mean that there's specifically something wrong with his faith, that his faith is weak overall, but it means he's weak in his understanding of what Christ has done. His faith is weak in terms of what this freedom means. He's troubled by things in his conscience that he shouldn't be troubled by. And so in his mind, pork is morally wrong and always has been. And to do it, even though technically he may even see your argument, to do so feels like he's turning his back on God to indulge in something wicked. And he's convinced of that. He feels it very deeply. And so Paul's question is, how are you going to handle that, brother? I mean, maybe you invite him over to your house for a dinner. Are you going to grill up a big mess of pork steaks there in front of him and, you know, kind of, you know, prod him to eat them because, you know, we have freedom? What's wrong with you? Well, no, that's not loving. Or maybe you're just going to, you'll grill up some pork steak. You'll make him a salad, you know, and he can eat his stuff. But you're going to sit there and eat that pork steak there in front of him. Again, I actually know of a Baptist who lived up in the Northeast when Roman Catholicism was a lot more legalistic about fish on Fridays. And he was rather proud of the fact that he would grill steaks on his back deck on Friday around his neighbors just to show them that he could. I'm not sure that was the best approach. Paul would say that's not walking in love. That's not, you know, sitting there insisting on your liberty at the expense of your brother. I mean, is your liberty really the thing that matters? Is you getting to be right? Doing what you want to do, is that what matters? You know, the heck with him. I mean, do you see how that would grieve him? If he really does feel this is sinful, and yet there you are, someone he admires, perhaps, and you're doing this thing, and you're rubbing his nose in it. Paul says, do you have no regard for your brother? Can't you see how this is going to bring harm to him? Think about it. I try to think through what. How does this harm? How does it? Paul's going to use the word destroy. How's this do that? Well, think about it. What if he sees you doing this, and it convinces him that he ought to just go ahead and do it anyway himself, despite his deep conviction? So he does it. Now his heart still feels that it's wrong. No one's taught him better. He's not come to a deeper conviction that it's okay. He's just following you. He's doing it because you're doing it. He's prodded to violate his conscience because of what he sees you doing. And so he does. He violates his conscience. And what is he learning? He's learning to just ignore conscience. Right? Why? Because he wants to be like you. Now, at first, his conscience is grieved, but he does it anyway because you've convinced him to do it. And he learns conscience just doesn't matter. Conscience is not a sure guide. And then he comes to other issues as conscience bothers him. He's not quite sure. And even the conviction of the Holy Spirit on some things. But what does he learn now from you? Just ignore it. Just blow through the stop sign. Just go ahead. Paul says in verse 15, you destroy the one for whom Christ died. And again, that's strong language. By insisting on your rights to do what you want and riding roughshod over his conscience, you have taught him conscience is no big deal. Just ignore it. And so the result is he's no longer holding back when he feels unsure. He doesn't seek to develop a biblical conviction himself. He just ignores conviction, shuts his ears to the voice of conscience, and plunges ahead into sin. I wonder how many children have followed that kind of path after watching the example of careless parents. If your constant mantra is that your freedom and you insist on your freedom to do things, I mean, maybe it's not sinful. Maybe it's just questionable, right? I don't know, movies, music, something, maybe just some questionable area, some morally ambiguous area. And you never teach your children to discern right and wrong or to pay attention to conscience. And the result is, and this is a sort of something you see a lot with the parents, allow in moderation, the children then engage in excess. Because you've not dealt with the necessity of conscience. You've not shown the restraint yourself of saying, you know what? This is a morally ambiguous area. And rather than stepping over into that and leading others to follow me into that, I'm going to hold back. I don't have to exercise my freedom in this case. In this congregation, there are those who feel alcohol is okay. There are others who have very strong convictions. And some who have strong convictions come from alcoholic families where they can't even imagine. And, you know, you may have freedom. But the last thing you need to do is flaunt that freedom in a way that harms your brother. And insist that because you can make the biblical and theological argument that moderation is okay, drunkenness is always wrong, that pressing that issue and exercising your freedom and making them feel like they're substandard in their faith because they don't exercise the same freedom you do, you can wound a brother or sister's very ability to discern. That's why over in Corinthians, Paul's going to say, man, if I want to hurt my, I won't even ever eat meat again. If that's what I need to do. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here in verse 16. Don't let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Don't let what you regard as good, what may even actually be fine, result in that which does produce what can be seen or talked about or thought about as evil. Don't use your freedom in a way that gives the appearance of evil. Don't say, well, I'm free to do this, and maybe you are, but is it wise for you to do it here and now like this? That's the question. Or does the way you do it give the impression to people around you that you are engaging in sinful things? I'll give you an example. This is from years ago. There was a group of ministry students, a large group. I knew most of them. A couple of them even went here at the time. And, man, they got a taste of freedom as they sort of came to a more biblical understanding of things. And so because they got that taste of freedom, they started meeting to exercise their freedom in one of the dorm rooms for wine and cigars. And if you ask them about it, they would say, well, you know, we're free in Christ to do this. Maybe they were. But they were flaunting it. And they're on a Baptist campus in dorms filled with believers and non-believers, but everybody knew what the standard was. And when those who walked by knew them and saw them, what did they look in there and see? They didn't see Christians who've come to a mature understanding exercising their liberty. They saw another party, another group of students away from mom and dad, smoking and drinking. Some of those guys, by the way, like I said, I know several of them have since repented of that. And they've said, you know what, we were so immature, we were so foolish, and we really did harm, and they could name people that it was a harm to. You say, man, that's kind of difficult, that's kind of complex. Yeah, life is sometimes. So it's possible to use your freedom in a way that gives the appearance of evil, in a way that leaves the impression Christ really isn't a big deal to you. As if, you know, yeah, Jesus, he's fine and everything, but what really, really matters is me getting to do what I want. And so just you have to ask yourself the question, do I emphasize my liberty in a way that Jesus has gotten lost in the process? Do I wield my liberty like a sledgehammer to break and bruise the tender conscience of my brother who's struggling? And that's what the apostle is concerned about here. Don't use your liberty in a way that leads others to make light of sin. Don't act like the whole thing is about you having liberty. Realize that in the community of the faith, you have an influence on others. And sometimes you forego your liberty for the sake of a brother. Now, that brother doesn't need to be a perennial younger brother, you know. Brother, he needs to grow in faith, he needs to grow in grace, but you give him room to do that. I remember when I was in my teens, I wasn't a Christian yet. My dad took me aside one day and pointed at my little brother, who's 5 years younger than me. And he said, you know, Scott, John looks up to you a lot. Yeah, I know. He wants to be just like you. Yeah, it's irritating. You need to understand, whatever you do, he's going to follow. And you better make sure you're given the kind of example you want your little brother to follow. I don't know if I reacted like I should to my dad when he told me that, but I thought about that a lot. I thought about the things I potentially could do And what would happen if my brother followed me in that? And what if he didn't exercise? I had a little restraint, you know. I had to go home to Dad. But what if he didn't? And it really did curb my thinking in some things. We in the church have the same thing. But Paul didn't leave us there. Notice he pushes us then to understand the bigger picture, and that is that ultimately we have to get the fact that Christianity is not about the rules you keep, but about the reality you have of new life in Christ. Verse 17 and 18, verse 17 is one of my favorite passages. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, is acceptable to God and approved by men. So if you're putting your focus not on how do I get to exercise my freedom, but how do I live in the righteousness, peace, and joy of Christ with my brothers and sisters, if that's the priority, well, then obviously you're showing the acceptableness to God, the justification is being evident, and to those around you, including this brother of yours. And so Paul says the problem for some of these folks is they were putting their emphasis in the wrong place. Here you're fighting over whether or not it's okay to eat ham or drink wine when ham and wine aren't the point. The kingdom of God is ultimately not about these things at all. It's not about whether you do them or you don't do them. The kingdom of God is about the spiritual reality of new life in Christ, that God has brought you to righteousness, that He's given you His peace, that He's bringing you His joy. And these are the things that matter, and those are the things you guys and all of your dissension and fighting over these non-essentials are missing. I mean, imagine dividing the church over a ham sandwich or over a glass of beer. Is that really what Christianity is about? Freedom to eat ham? Have a t-shirt made, you know. I'm a ham eater. Praise God, I get to eat ham. Don't have any fellowship with my brother over there, you know, because I've wounded him, but I get to eat my ham. And we're kind of moving past this, but, you know, we went through a period, and it was a blessing. I mean, God was working. We went through a period where we had the young, the restless, and reform, right? The YRRs, right? The young, restless, reformed. And a lot of young guys got hold of gospel truth and it liberated them and they were joyful and they were happy. But they also turned it inward. One of the downsides of the whole movement was flaunting our freedoms now. You know, let's go out tonight, kill two Arminians and have a glass of beer. As opposed to, man, let's go out with the gospel. Let's share the truth a little deeper with our brothers. You know, imagine that dividing a church. No, the kingdom of God is not found in these trivial things. It's not about our politics or our bumper stickers or how long your hair is, what you think about alcohol. It's not about our point of view on social justice. There's one we're fighting about now, right? You asked me this week, you know, is social justice a gospel issue? Well, here's the problem with that question as I wade into deep waters, right? Social justice is a two-word phrase that means 10,000 different things. So that question alone, I have no idea what you're asking me. Is it a gospel issue that I'm politically on this issue? No! Is it a gospel issue that I love my brother and take care of him, and when I see him being oppressed, get involved with him? Yes. But just to take this movement, and so now we have right now going on within Christianity a division. Churches are dividing, people are dividing over a nebulous concept that they rarely really sit down and discuss. Because inside that nebulous concept, there are some important issues about how the gospel is applied. Not the gospel itself. The gospel itself is what Jesus did, not what we do. Because of what Jesus did, we then do some stuff. And we got to talk about those stuff we do. But see, that's where we start moving out of central gospel into application. Right? So are you called? Well, that's for another discussion. it's a white hot issue right now. But how do you treat the people around you with whom you disagree? The kingdom of God is not about these things. What's it about? Three things here. What's he say? Verse 27 or verse 17. Kingdom of God is not about this stuff. It's about righteousness. What's righteousness here? Yeah, remember, always the Bible uses the word righteousness in two different ways. At least two different ways. First is the righteousness we receive by grace through faith. Imputed righteousness. We are counted righteous by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's one issue. But then it also brings a righteousness in a changed life. And those are actually two separate things. Justification is instantaneous by faith alone. You get all the justification, the justifying righteousness you're ever going to have in Jesus. It's perfect from day one, and it stays perfect all the way into eternity. But then there's also this sanctifying righteousness that we grow into. And when we get the first, we then begin to have the second. Right? But they're not the same thing. Roman Catholic Church says they're the same thing. That leads to a lot of their confusion about whether or not you are saved by faith alone or by faith plus your works. See the confusion. We're faith alone, but that faith isn't alone. Luther says it brings with it now sanctifying righteousness. Paul here, I think, is talking about sanctifying righteousness. I'm living a righteous, Christ-like life with Christ-like behavior in a growing way toward fellow believers and in the world, but within the church, especially toward those with whom I don't agree. So righteousness in my behavior towards you, my faith is shown in righteous behavior toward you. It's not shown in trivial things by whether you do or do not drink, but in the reality of a righteous life. How I treat my wife, how I treat my kids, how I treat you, how I treat the poor, how I treat strangers, how I treat my enemies. Right? Righteousness. Righteousness. What's the next one? Peace. We're going to talk about this one in the sermon this morning. My life has been conquered by the peace of Christ. The raging war I was fighting against Him and my sin has come to an end. He won. And He has brought me now into fellowship with Him. He's reconciled me to Himself by the gospel of peace. And He's also, by the way, reconciled you if you're in Christ. So I'm reconciled to my Father. You're reconciled to my Father. That means you and I are brothers and sisters. And we have to be reconciled to each other. Colossians 3:15, as we're going to see, then commands us to be at peace together in the church. And Matthew 5, Jesus said we had to be peacemakers, peace bringers. And so here is peace that comes to us from the gospel, like righteousness. It comes to us from Christ. We're told elsewhere in Galatians it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So if God's Spirit of peace dwells in me and His Spirit of peace dwells in you, we're going to be at peace with each other and we're going to work together for His peace being spread globally through the giving of the gospel. And so if the peace of Christ dwells in me, I don't have to fight you for significance anymore. I don't have to fight to gain your approval. I don't have to fight to get you to do things my way. I can rest in Christ and love you. I mean, that frees me to extend the same grace to you that the God has so wonderfully given to me. And man, that just continues to enhance the peace between us. Righteousness, peace, and joy. In the Holy Spirit. Well, actually, all these are in the Holy Spirit. So the in the Holy Spirit goes with all three, but especially with joy. Joy in the Holy Spirit. What is joy? I got the joy, joy, joy. What's joy? Okay, enjoying the Lord, okay. An inward reality, yep. Here's what helps me. We tend to classify things in our brain where they fit, right? And our tendency is to try to fit joy in the classification with happiness and make it a subset of happiness. What we ought to do is classify joy in with satisfaction. Joy is much more satisfaction than it is the emotional state of happiness. Now, joy is the launch pad for a lot of happiness. But joy itself is deeper. Joy is a sense of satisfaction in God. I'm satisfied in Christ. I have all that I want in Christ. My position is secure in Christ. My eternity is secure in Christ. I have everything I could ever want or need ultimately in Christ. So why am I going to pick a fight with Ray? over something that doesn't matter? If I got all this, why am I going to get my little, you know, needles out? I'm going to strain at a gnat while I'm swallowing a camel. I think Jesus said something like that, right? I'm going to get all bent out of shape. You know, it's a joke we tell, but it's true that there have been churches split over the color of the carpet. Joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, yeah, there are things we have to work through. There are truths we have to stand for. But the difference is we're no longer fighting for our survival. We're no longer fighting to make a name for ourselves. We're no longer fighting to be heard and to get our way. Man, I'm going to go back on what I said and just say, I'm happy in Jesus. And if I'm happy in Jesus, that frees me to love you despite our differences. That frees me to, Colossians, bear with one another in love over the adiaphora. Now that frees me to be patient with you when your politics differ from mine. Right? That frees me. The kingdom of God, the life of the kingdom, is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what we get from Jesus. That's what we share together in Christ. Verse 18, he then finishes that thought. Where'd it go? There it is. So whoever thus serves Christ, righteousness, peace, and joy, is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Let us pursue what builds peace and what builds my brother. And that's actually the thought we'll pick up with as Providence would have it in Colossians 3:15. Well, Father, a lot of stuff here, a lot of stuff for us to apply because, Lord, we confess to you that we do get our feelings on our sleeves. We do get bent out of shape. We do get misfocused. Lord, I am guilty of all those things at one point or another. We get confused sometimes about what is adiaphora and what is absolutely essential. Clarify our vision. Lord, we don't want to go so far into one ditch that we stop caring about truth, that we won't fight when the truth in question calls for it. There's a place for that, although we must do so as Christians, not as pagan warriors. But help us, Lord, to know when it's right to stand and then to stand in the right way. And help us discern when patience and love allows us to yield to a brother's needs rather than flex our liberties. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.